Good morning.
This chair is much, much better than the first service. There's another chair that we have back there that's totally identical to this chair. It's just a little shorter. And they brought that one out. Now, I think it's probably because they think I'm as tall as Pastor Jerry, but I'm not. And so it looked kind of weird. So I stood the whole first service. Tell you the kind of people that I work with. John Cook up there in the booth wanted to bring somebody down with a phone book so I could sit on it during the whole service. So out of rebellion, I'm going to stand. Anyway, take it back in your minds. Some of you weren't around or weren't old enough to remember, but take it back in your minds to January 3rd, 1993. On that Sunday afternoon, the Buffalo Bills were playing a playoff game against the Houston Oilers at what was then called Rich Stadium. Now, the game was blacked out, and so the only way you could see that game was to be in attendance. Despite the fact that some 70,000 to 80,000 can fit into that stadium, and despite of the fact that the first half was so bad that many people left, there are some 250,000 Western New Yorkers who insist that they were at that game. And the reason that's so is because this was the day when the Buffalo Bills staged the greatest comeback in NFL history. If you remember, if you were around that time, Jim Kelly did not play, our starting quarterback. He had actually gotten hurt the week before. Frank Reich had started that game. And of interest, several years before, actually 9 years before this day, Frank Reich had led his college team, the Maryland team, to the greatest comeback up to that point in college history over Miami. So if you remember the game, the Buffalo Bills overcame a 32-point deficit and won in overtime, 41-38. Now, why do I tell you that? Do I tell you that because I think Frank Reich was a better quarterback than Jim Kelly? Careful. We don't want to say that. Do I tell you that because I think God cares significantly about who wins football games, and therefore we should devote a little bit of time right now to praying for this afternoon's game? Every head bowed, no, we won't. Now, I don't tell you that for that reason. I tell you that reason because after the game was over and in the locker room, Frank Reich was given a nationwide platform for just a brief period of time. With the cameras on him, the microphone in his face, he's given a platform to speak to hundreds of millions of football fans. And what he did with that brief platform is he gave the words to a song. They were these words. In Christ alone will I glory, though I could pride myself in battles won. For I've been blessed beyond measure, and by his strength alone I overcome. In Christ alone I place my trust and find my glory in the power of the cross. In every victory let it be said of me, my source of strength, my source of hope, is Christ alone. So, a football player that maybe not very many people outside of Buffalo had ever heard of, and quite honestly, maybe not very many people heard about after, here's what I want you to know. When given the platform, he sang the right song. When given the platform, he sang the right song. And the reason why that's so important to me is because it reminds me of someone from Luke chapter 2 as we close this series on the songs of Christmas. It reminds me of a man named Simeon. Simeon, a person that you haven't heard anything of previously and you won't hear again. But through the marvelous record of Scripture, what I want you to understand is when given the platform, he sang the right song. Now, that should have great relevance to each one of us. Because if we really desire, I'm not talking collectively as a building, but rather individually as followers of Christ. If we really care about having a gospel presence among us and around us, and that means that every man, woman, and child within our circle of influence has opportunity to see and hear. If we really care about that, then we will be given platforms, opportunities to sing the right song, the song of Christmas, the song that Simeon is going to teach us in this text. It might be that platform, that opportunity might come in the next few days as we read the Christmas story to our family. That platform might come in a crisis when a loved one or someone we work with has just gotten a bad doctor's report. Or maybe that platform will come in a funeral home. Or maybe that platform might come in the loss of a marriage. In those kinds of scenarios when people are asking questions that they don't have answers to. That platform might come in the form of seeds that we've been planting into the hearts of people that we know and love. Maybe for weeks or months or maybe even decades we've been planting seeds, and somehow now that person is ready to hear. Or that platform, that opportunity to speak of Christ might come totally out of the blue. Totally, unexpectedly. And I know if we really deep down inside reveal ourselves, we want to be ready to sing the right song when we have the platform. And that coincides with God's wish too. Peter said it this way. But in your hearts revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. So when given the platform, the question for today is simply this. Will you sing the right song? And what I want you to see several things, but one thing that I really want you to see is that Simeon was living in such a way, Luke tells us what that way was, that when he had a platform, he sang the right song. And Simeon merely enters this story as someone who's following what Luke has been tracking all along, the supernatural activity of God. And we have seen it this month. The supernatural appearance of an angel to Zechariah. Supernatural appearance of an angel to Mary. The supernatural appearance of angels to shepherds. And now the supernatural appearance of the Holy Spirit to Simeon, whereby he is given a song to sing. And what we're going to find in this story is that the lives of Joseph and Mary and this child intersect with Simeon's in the temple. We start with verse 25. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the Lord required. So we see Joseph and Mary in the temple. What are they doing there? Well, they're doing two things. One is to present Jesus because he is the firstborn son. And according to the law, and they are law-abiding citizens, according to the law, they are to present the firstborn son to the Lord because the firstborn son belongs to the Lord. But they're also there in the temple to offer a sacrifice. You see, according to the Old Testament law, a woman was considered unclean in childbirth because blood was discharged. And no doubt Joseph is unclean as well because he had helped in the delivery of this child because they were so far away from their family. And so they both come to the temple with this baby Jesus to present Jesus to the Lord and to offer a sacrifice, and their lives intersect with Simeon's. But what is Simeon doing there? We don't really know much about him. And there's nothing in the text that says that Simeon is a priest or a religious leader. He's just there. And somehow his life intersects with theirs. In fact, the only way that Simeon is described, this is so important to understanding this song, he's described by what matters to God. And that is his character. And because of his character, because of who he was, because he was living right, here's the first thing I want you to see. Simeon was given a platform to sing. It's not any longer than the platform that Frank Reich was given on that one afternoon in 1993. It's just the brief, short verses, but he's given a platform to sing. And what I need you to understand at first is that he was given this platform because of how he was living. In fact, track along in your Bibles as we go back to verse 25. And we find out, first of all, that Simeon is described as righteous. Now, there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous. I don't know what you think of when you hear the word righteous. But I do know what a Jew would be thinking of when they heard the word righteous. They'd be going back in the Rolodex of their mind to the Old Testament and begin thinking of men who are described by that term. Men like Abraham and Noah and Job and Daniel. And women like Esther and Ruth. People who were walking righteously or right. And of specific relevance to this text, a person who's walking righteous in the Old Testament is someone who has a pagan influence around them. And the people, the covenant people of God, Israel, are not walking the way they should before God. That would certainly be true of the men and the women I just mentioned. It would also be true of the environment in which Simeon finds himself. The influence around him, Rome, was pagan. And the covenant people of God, they had apostatized. They were not living for God. But Simeon was cutting straight. Simeon was living right. But there's a second way he's described here. He not only is described as righteous, but he's described as devout. Now, it's a word we don't use that often, is it? In fact, it's a word that only Luke uses in the New Testament. A synonym for devout would be godly. And the Greek word for godly means well-postured. Here is a person who has oriented his entire life towards the things of God. That's what it means to be devout. Picture your life as a wheel with spokes. And each of those spokes represent an important part of your life. And for many people, the way they live out their existence before God, their church life, their religious life, their spiritual life is one of the spokes, along with hobbies and work and family and relationships and friendships. It's not what it means to be godly. Person who's godly, their life with God is the hub from which all of the spokes proceed. Everything is centered around and built upon my life with God. That's what it means to be devout. And that's what Simeon was like. But the third way that he's described in this text is that he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. I'd like to suggest to you that he was living in messianic expectation. That's exactly what the phrase means. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. Several years ago, there was a leader in Israel. His first name was Menachem. Menachem is this word right here, consolation. It means comfort. He was waiting for the Messiah who would be the comfort to Israel. He wasn't the only one. There were several. There weren't a lot, but there were several who were waiting for the consolation of Israel. In fact, fast forward 30-some years, and this Messiah, Jesus, has just died. And they're looking for a plot, a burial, a tomb to place this body, if only for a few moments. And Joseph steps forward, and here's how he is described by Luke. Now, there was a man named Joseph, a member of the council, a good and upright man who had not consented to their decision and action, the decision to crucify Jesus. He came from the Judean town of Arimathea, and he himself was waiting for the kingdom of God or the consolation of Israel. He was looking for the comfort of Israel. One of the things I hope that has become very clear to you as you've walked through these four songs is just how much these songs were soaked in the Old Testament. And it seems to me that Simeon had a penchant for the book of Isaiah. Because if he is looking for the comfort of Israel, I can't help but think that maybe his mind is centered on this passage in Isaiah 40, which not only puts together the idea of the Messiah being a comfort, but also the life of John the Baptist is found here, Isaiah 40. Comfort, Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed. And all people will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This is a rich messianic passage of scripture that talks about the one who would come and who would be a comfort to his people, the Messiah. Now, that was a different position than many were taking. They were more concerned with a political ruler, someone who would come in and overthrow Rome, but not Simeon, and not like men and women like him. They were looking for someone who would be a comfort. William Barclay says this about this particular stance or posture that Simeon took. Many were looking for that warrior Messiah, but there were some who were known as the quiet in the land. They had no dreams of violence and of power and of armies with banners. They believed in a life of constant prayer and quiet watchfulness until God should come. All their lives they waited quietly and patiently. This is Simeon. Simeon, no doubt, was praying a prayer that had been prayed for generations in Israel. May I see the consolation of Israel. But there's a fourth way that Simeon is described. He lived his life surrendered to the Spirit's leading. Luke tells us the Holy Spirit was on him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. He had surrendered his life to the Spirit's leading. Think about this for a minute. He had received a never repeated word from the Spirit that he would not die until he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Your translation might say the Lord's Christ. I don't do this often when I'm teaching, but we need to park here for just a second and look at this incredible phrase, the Lord's Christ. The Lord's Messiah. This is the one who would reconcile all things back to God through himself, through Christ the Messiah. And he is called the Lord's Christ. Can't help but think that Simeon is going back in his mind to a prophecy that David made in Psalm 2. It sounds like this. Why do the nations conspire and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, his Messiah, his Christ, saying, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my Messiah, my anointed one, on Zion, my holy mountain. So it reaches back to prophecy made, but it also reaches forward to prophecy fulfilled. One of the greatest passages in all the scripture that speaks about the Lord and his Christ is Revelation 11:15. When the seventh angel sounds his trumpet, there were loud voices in heaven which said, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah. And he will reign forever and ever. Someday, every kingdom will be placed under and belong to the Lord's Christ. And that is the consolation of Israel. And Simeon is promised that he will not die until he sees the consolation of Israel. And he's a baby. And I have a couple questions that the text doesn't seem to answer for me. Here's the first. When? When did Simeon receive the word that he would not die until he had seen the Lord's Christ? It's possible that he received it just several weeks before. Yeah, I guess that's possible. But that's not what I see in my sacred imagination. I see Simeon receiving this word when he's young. And if that's the case, then here is someone who lives his entire existence, think about it, for this one moment in time when he's given a platform to sing the right song. But there's a second question that the text doesn't answer. And it's this, how did he know? How did he know that he was holding the Lord's Christ, the Lord's Messiah? Is it possible that the same Holy Spirit that told him he wouldn't die until he saw this child also said something and spoke to his heart when he was holding this child? This is him? Yeah, that's possible. Is it also possible that there's a gap between verse 27 and verse 28? And sometime between the time of Jesus being brought into the temple and Simeon hold the child? Mary's got some stories to tell. And you think about what Mary could tell Simeon. Either way, he knows. He knows that this is the child. And because of that, Simeon is given a platform to sing. Number two, his song. Simeon is given a platform to sing. I hope I haven't stressed it too much, but I want you to understand that Simeon is given a platform to sing because he was living right. That will become important as we're ready to leave this place this morning. He's given a platform to sing. And what was that song? Well, I see in Luke 2, where we are, that this song that Simeon sings is actually split into two stanzas. So let's look at the first one, starting with verse 29. Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. Here's the first stanza. The first stanza is this: to see Jesus is to see God's salvation. To see Jesus is to see God's salvation. So right away, when we are given the platform to sing, this is the song that we need to sing. To see Jesus is to see God's salvation. You know, every parent of a newborn child wants to hear wonderful things about their baby. Oh, she's so cute. Ah, oh, he's such a handsome boy. Boy, he looks like his dad. Boy, she looks like her mom. Everybody wants to hear that. But this is different. This is different. This child, a baby who doesn't look any different than any other child that's born in Israel during this time period. Sorry to mess you up, but Jesus was not in the manger with a halo around his head. There's nothing that separates him. But this child is God's salvation. And there's some things that we dare not miss that Simeon tells us about this. This salvation, it will be first of all prepared in the sight of all nations. Simeon's saying something huge. Simeon is making Luke's point. And after going through all four songs now, you should know what Simeon's point is and what Luke's point is. It's this: Jesus is the Savior of the world. Not just the Jews, not just who you think he ought to save, but Jesus is the Savior of all the world. And that means that if we understand and we're singing this song, that we make it as easy to come to God as Jesus does. Or as G. Campbell Morgan said it, it doesn't matter when or how or why a person comes to Christ. Only let him come and he will not be turned away. And if that is not our posture, we are singing the wrong song. But secondly, he says that he will be a light for revelation to the Gentiles. I'm sure when Simeon is thinking this song and speaking these words, that he's going back in his mind to Isaiah, because these words are soaked in the Old Testament scriptures. He might be thinking of this messianic passage, Isaiah 42. I, the Lord, have called you, that's the Messiah, in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles. And if he's not thinking of that passage, he's undoubtedly thinking of the messianic passage in Isaiah 9, which speaks this: nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, and afterwards more heavily oppressed her by way of the sea beyond the Jordan. In Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You think about how radical this is, that Simeon is proclaiming what the Old Testament said, that light, salvation, the salvation who is Jesus, would be offered to you and to me, Gentiles. The Jews knew that Isaiah had said this, but they were unwilling to budge. They hated the Gentiles for a whole lot of reasons that I can't unpack here. In fact, the only way that a Gentile could get close to God, think how twisted that thought in itself is, was to become a Jew. Simeon says this, God is going to open the doors wide for Gentiles to come. Several years later, actually about 36 years later, Peter would go into the home of a Gentile named Cornelius, preach the gospel, the Holy Spirit would fall. And just a little while later, when he's explained what God did in the home of a Gentile, here is their response in Acts chapter 11. When they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, "So then, even to Gentiles, God has granted repentance that leads to life." And Simeon declares that here. But he also says that this child, God's salvation, would be for the glory of your people, Israel. What a wonderful phrase that would be to the Jewish people. The glory of your people, Israel. Glory was a visible reminder that God had showed up. Glory is when Israel left Egypt and God led them by a pillar of fire and by a cloud. Glory is when God showed up in the tabernacle, so much so that no one else could go in. And he repeated the same thing years later when the temple was given. That's what glory is. And now glory is seen in the presence of the one who is God's salvation, this child. And I'm wondering if maybe that's what John meant when he said, "And the Word became flesh, made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." Simeon declares that to see Jesus is to see God's salvation. And I remind you again, I think Simeon understood that this was his life's purpose. Is it yours? Is it mine? To declare that to see Jesus is to see God's salvation. Now, there's a reason why I say that, and it's in the text in verse 29. "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace." The word sovereign means master. Simeon is painting a word picture here. He sees himself as a guard at the door. And given this assignment, you are to declare when you hold him, the Lord's Messiah. And he has done that. And so he makes this request to his master. "May I now be dismissed in peace?" He's ready because he's fulfilled his life's objective. What a beautiful picture this is of someone who so faithfully serves his master by this one and only one thing: to declare the beauty of Jesus. But then the song changes. In fact, everything that's left here that we're going to look at needs to be sung in the minor key, because Mary is going to hear some things that no mother would ever want to hear. And that's of interest to us, because everything that Mary has heard so far and everything that Joseph has heard so far has been wonderful. But this is not wonderful. As we look at the second stanza, starting with verse 34. "Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, 'This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too.'" Do not rip this out of the context. She is holding her 40-day-old son. And she's heard these things. And not only is Jesus God's salvation, but the second stanza of this song is this: people will make eternal decisions when they face Jesus. That, in a nutshell, is what Simeon is saying to Mary, that people will make eternal decisions when they face Jesus. And I flesh that out with these four ideas. First of all, he says that it will be for the rising and falling of many in Israel. What's he saying? That you will either rise with Jesus or you will fall because of him. Jesus himself is life's most important question. The most important question that each one of us needs to settle is this: what will you do with Jesus? Not what will you do with Abraham Lincoln, not what will you do with Socrates or Plato, but what will you do with Jesus? There's no greater question. There's no question that means more and has more impact. Simeon is opening the door here to Mary to something that we want to keep out of Christmas. Jesus will be rejected. Now, no one rejects a baby. But Jesus with a beard, that's different. Because when you face him, he messes with every part of your life, doesn't he? And you will either see that as a good thing or you will see that as a bad thing. And therefore, you will either love him or you will hate him. But you cannot be neutral about Jesus. You will either rise with him or you will fall because of him. But he also says here that he will be a sign to be spoken against. What does a sign do? Well, a sign points to something. And Simeon is telling us that Jesus Christ is the sign of God, and he points to God. It says, Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. That's the sign. If you want to get to God, you have to go through Jesus. And Simeon says, many will speak against that. Many will be in opposition to that. That's why he died. But he also says that this child would reveal the thoughts of men. Who says this about a baby? Just the other day, I was holding my four-month-old granddaughter. And I'm looking into her face, and I'm saying, there is something behind those eyes. I really wonder what she's thinking right now. But I guarantee you one thing she's not thinking. I wonder what Grandpa's thinking right now. That's not where she is. Who says this about a baby? And yet Jesus Christ has the ability to determine what is really going on in your mind. He demonstrated that while he was walking this earth, and he demonstrates it now. What are you really thinking about God? Simple experiment. Go into your places this week. And even if someone doesn't sneeze, say something as innocuous as this: God bless you. Now, you might get a couple rolled eyes, but that's about it. But go up to someone and say, you know what? Jesus Christ loves you and gave his life for you. And you will quickly find out what they think about Jesus. Right. That's exactly what he does. He reveals what's really going on in your heart. You and I will make eternal decisions based on facing Jesus. And for Mary, here's a fourth thing he says, that will be like a sword that will pierce your heart. The word sword is the word in the Old Testament for Goliath's sword. This isn't just a little knife. This is a huge sword, and it will pierce your heart. The Greek suggests repeated activity. You will have your heart continually pierced by what will happen in the life of your son. And you have to know. You have to know when she's leaving the temple. The first thing she says to Joseph is, what do you think Simeon meant when he said that a sword will pierce my soul? She would find out. She'd find out about 30 years later when Jesus walked into the synagogue in Nazareth. I've been in that synagogue. And Jesus would speak such words that the men in that synagogue would become so angry that they would drag him literally a mile and a half up a cliff overlooking the Jezreel Valley. I've been there too, ready to throw him over. She'd find out what Simeon meant. She'd find out when she began to hear people say things about Jesus, like he's a glutton, or a drunkard? And which of you parents would want to hear someone say of your son, I think he's demon-possessed? And speaking of name-calling, during the first 3 centuries following the resurrection, here were the 3 most popular terms used for Jesus: the deceiver, that man, and the hung, a derogatory term to speak of the way in which he died. And speaking of his death, don't you know that a huge sword went through her heart when she saw her son flogged and beaten and nailed to a Roman cross, and there wasn't a single thing she could do about it? I remember when Jonathan was about 5 years old and he was learning how to ride a bike without the training wheels. And he was about 50 or 60 feet away from his parents. And I knew he was going to fall. And there wasn't a single thing I could do about it. And sure enough, he fell and busted his chin wide open. You know, as a parent, I still have nightmares about that. And those of you who are parents and gone through similar experiences, you know exactly what I'm talking about. But that's nothing in comparison to what Mary went through. Watch. Simeon does something that maybe we don't want to have happen to our Silent Night, Holy Night Christmas cards. He makes us remember the cross. And speaking about the cross in December isn't about a pastor forgetting what month it is or forgetting what Christmas is about. It's to remind us, as Simeon does, that Jesus was born to die. And the disturbing part of Christmas is that we do everything we can to keep Good Friday out of December 25th. And Simeon won't let us. Because when Simeon is given the platform, he sings this song: Jesus is God's salvation, and people will make an eternal decision based on what they do in facing him. And in closing, the right question to ask is this: when you're given that platform, will you sing this song? Will you sing this song when you're given the platform? I couldn't help but think, if I'm going to use that analogy, let me just run with it. And I'd like to suggest a few things to you. They're not going to be on the screen, but just something for you to contemplate as we leave. If we're talking about singing the right song, I want you to understand something. I can't sing the right song if I haven't been singing the right song all along. I can't. Not only that, I won't. Anybody who's ever had the opportunity to stand on a platform and sing, you know that you can't do that cold. You can't do that cold. You have to warm up. You have to be singing this song all along. And the point that I've been making here is not just that you use your vocal cords, but that you're living like Simeon, you're living right. You think about all that we've done this fall in emphasizing discipleship. And isn't that not true, what Simeon is, who Simeon is, that he's living right? Everything that we've talked about in being a disciple, this is Simeon, someone who has been living right, someone who has his whole life oriented towards the things of God, someone who is living in as much expectation of Christ's second coming as Simeon was of his first, and someone who is living by the leading of the Holy Spirit. I mean, let's just be real here for a minute. Let me ask you a question. Just put me on pause for a minute. Really, when was the last time you prayed for the Holy Spirit to fill you? I mean, you actually articulated those words, "Lord, through your Spirit, fill me." And the reason that's so important when given the platform to sing is because when I sing, people do not need to see me. They need to see him. But if I do not empty myself of me and ask him to fill me with him, I'm probably going to sing the right song. Because I can't sing the right song if I haven't been singing it all along. Secondly, I can't sing the right song if it's not part of me. I can't. And I won't. Any singer will tell you that there's a totally different feel between singing in the practice room or singing in the shower and getting on a platform and singing with the lights and people watching you. That's why I kind of laughed when I was given the responsibility to teach Simeon's song. Because I go back in my mind to when I'm 15 years old. I'm in the little church I grew up in. And we're doing our Christmas program. And I, at 15 years old, I'm going to be Simeon. I'm going to be the main narrator for the whole play. And everybody else, it seemed like 7 or 8 year old kids were running around me acting out the nativity scene. And I'm going to be the narrator. And when the lights hit, everything was gone. Every line was gone. I forgot everything, including my own name. Thank you for laughing 42 years after the fact. Everything, because it wasn't part of me. I had memorized it. I knew the right things to say, but that's far different from knowing the right things to say and this being a part of who I am. You won't sing the right song if you have not allowed Jesus Christ and his salvation in your life to press deep into every fiber of your being. You do not know what's going to come out when you're given the platform if it is not part of who you are. Thirdly, lastly, I won't sing the right song if I'm not convinced people need to hear it. Singers will talk about singing with conviction. And that means that I'm singing words that I actually believe in, not just something to sing. You will not sing the right song unless you are absolutely convinced that people must hear the song, that Jesus is God's salvation, and that you will make an eternal decision based on what you will do when you face him. I can't. I won't sing the right song if I'm not convinced that people need to hear it. There's a lot of other songs. There's a lot of songs you can sing at this time. There's a lot of songs you can sing at any time. And some of them may seem important to you. And they could be. A lot of times what we hear in this community is songs about the weather. Or songs about the football game. Or songs about the news. Or songs about whatever else is floating around in our heads. But the song that people need to hear is Jesus. There's no other song that people need to hear, and that's the song that we need to sing. So I'm willing to bet that most of you, if not all of you, in the next few days are going to be given a platform to sing. And the question is, what will you do with it? What will you do with that song? What will you do with that platform? Will you sing the right song because you absolutely believe that brother-in-law, that mom, that cousin, that coworker, they really need to hear this song? Or will you choke? Will you sing nothing? Will you allow this opportunity and the next one? And maybe that's one of the reasons why we don't get platforms, is because when God serves them up to us, we've missed singing the right song. I don't want that to happen for me this Christmas. And I hope you don't either. So as we close, would you bow your heads with me? We'll be gone in a few minutes. So I'd ask you not to move around unless you have to. Let me just address this in two different ways. One, as we're singing about the right song, you might be in this room or the East Worship Center or watching online, and maybe you don't know this song because you've never taken an opportunity to give your life to Christ, to give your life to Jesus. And I can't tell you, but this isn't a perfect opportunity for you to give your life to Christ. If you're here on this campus, there are people in the fireside room who would love to talk with you and walk you through the process of giving your life to Jesus so that you can sing this song. For all of us, you know I'm right. You know I'm right that you're going to be given a platform. And that platform might be as easy as telling people when they can get to the Christmas Eve service this week, and you will sit with them. It might be just that easy, but you know in your hearts that you will be given a platform to sing. And I'm asking you right now to ask the Holy Spirit to give you the courage to not only notice that you're given the platform, but the courage to sing the right song. So God, as we close, we ask just what we've said. We ask, Lord, that we would have our eyes wide open, as Simeon's were, to what you might be doing around us. There are definitely people around us who need to hear this song that Jesus is God's salvation, and they need to hear it from us. Would you give us the courage, the boldness to sing that song, to do it with gentleness and respect, to do it in such a way that it would be easy for people to hear that you are who you say you are. And you are who you say you are in our lives, that you have changed us. Give us the courage to do that. And may you be honored by the way we represent you during this week in the environments you placed us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.